Valentine's Day, so yeah. Well, you got like 6 hours before you're really in trouble if you haven't gotten a gift yet. So figure out a way to escape and go up to the Piggly Wiggly or something and get a gift. I don't know what they sell there that you would suffice, but oh, I'm prescribing this to you now. So you can follow me to the store to get a gift in a little bit here. So, but in that light, we want to mention something that's coming up. So February 26th, it's a Friday night. If you keep your calendar on your phone, grab your phone out right now and put this in your calendar. We're going to have an event here. We're going to call it Marriage Night. It's going to be kind of simple. The concept is this. We feel like people don't attribute enough time and energy for one reason or another into their marriage. And so we want to help you with that. We don't want to just say, hey, you guys should do better with your marriage. We want to help you do better with your marriage. And so the way we're going to do that is we've intentionally set up a night that's focused on having some dinner, having some games, building some relationships with one another, teaching a biblical view of what marriage looks like, and incorporating all of these things together for the sake of us getting a little bit better in community, in fellowship with one another as husbands and wives, but also as the church in community with one another in embracing our marriages. So if you're married, if you're engaged, if you're hoping to be married at some time, you want to come to this and experience this, all right? So it's no charge. We'll have some food there. We'll have childcare there. If you want to donate to childcare suite, if you want to watch kids because you go, I don't want to work on my marriage, I'd rather watch kids, I don't know. I won't be in that group, but you can have fun with that, right? Sign up for that. We would love to have you. Whitney and I are excited to come be a part of it. Many of us will be there. It's right through those doors on the very side wall closest to the room. So make sure before you leave today that you sign up. If you want some more information about it, you can grab me or grab Jeff. Talk to us about it. But I think it's going to be a really exciting time for us as a church to begin to build community with one another, but also for us as a church to begin to build into our marriages, to continue to build into our marriages, knowing that that is a living and active relationship that needs to continue to grow. All right, so that's my plug for that. You'll hear it again next week because we got a couple weeks before it happens, and I really think it's something that we should make a point to be at. It's something that's going to be important, and it's something that's going to be fun. So make sure you're there. All right. Acts chapter 8, picking up in verse 1, we're going to see what is happening in the church now. Okay, so if you remember, over the past few weeks, we've kind of begun this process to look through the book of Acts and to walk through what the church looked like right out of the gates. So following the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, what's the church doing in the context of the book of Acts? And so what we've seen is that in this time, the church in Acts 1:8 gets empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then things start to happen. So the church starts to grow. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preaching, and 3,000 people from the area get saved. A couple chapters later, we see in another context that Peter and John, actually, they are, through the Holy Spirit, heal a man. They get thrown in jail, and yet as they're being taken off to prison, 5,000 more men come to know Christ. So thousands of people being added to the church. And then we see in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6 that sin and conflict have already entered the church, and so we're working with this imperfect body. Sound a little bit familiar 2,000 years later? That maybe good things are happening, and yet in the midst of it, we're still dealing with our own people problems. And so as the church does this, though, then we see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen come along, and this man named Stephen begins to preach the gospel with power, and so we looked at it last week and watched as Stephen preached Christ, and they kill him for it. Now, the thing that is interesting is we walked through a couple guidelines and things that we wanted to lay out as something that we would always look at as we work through the book of Acts. And so the first was that it would either be descriptive, so Luke, the author of Acts, is either describing something that is happening or has happened in the church, Or it's prescriptive. So not only is he describing it, but it's going to be something that he's describing that 2,000 plus years later, we should still be incorporating in the church today. And so we have to decipher and look at that. So we're going to come back to that in a second here in the context of Acts chapter 8, and we'll talk about what Luke is trying to prescribe here. But then the second thing we said is that all of it is going to build off of this basis of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Luke kind of lays out his thesis for what the whole rest of the book will look like in the context of the church. He says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he says this, you'll be my witnesses to four places. Jerusalem, that's the city they're in there. Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And so he says, here's what's going to happen. The context of the gospel is going to begin to spread through you as my witnesses. Well, now, we're at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, and we're still in Jerusalem. So you'll be my witnesses, not only to this city, but to the whole state, that was Judea, and to the neighboring state, that's Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. That's as far as you can imagine. That's Darlington, Wisconsin, where it's snowing like crazy. You guys are lucky you didn't hire a pastor from Florida, because Rod be preaching this morning, right? I wouldn't have made it here. I'm used to this in Michigan, right? But now, the ends of the earth, and here's where the gospel has reached to. The problem is, we're Acts chapter 8 now, and not only are we not out of Jerusalem, we know that the church is founded in this day of Pentecost, where believers from all different cities around all of the world had gathered together in Jerusalem. And so that's why 3,000 get saved, and that's why 5,000 more men get saved, and so the church is growing. But these people haven't even gone home yet. So not only have we as the church not moved out of Jerusalem, but the church hasn't even gone home. They are so excited about the gospel that people that came for just a short visit camped out in Jerusalem and said, we're going to stay here longer. That's why we have in Acts chapter 6 this problem with the widows and the distribution of food. That's why in Acts chapter 4 you see believers selling their possession and redistributing, because they're making plans that say, we got to figure out how all of these people that we expected to go home are all of a sudden staying here. They came for a vacation and now they're living here. And so in chapter 8, you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, and they're in city 1. And then something happens. Stephen, as we looked at last week, preaches perhaps the second best sermon in the history of mankind behind the Sermon on the Mount, and is killed for it. And it says, in doing this, the men who stone Stephen to death, they take their coats off and lay them at the hands of a young man named Saul. And then we pick up at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So what we're going to find is the turning point in the book of Acts in the context of where the gospel is going to go. It says, on that day, a great persecution began. A persecution arose. And so specifically what I want to spend some time with this morning is dealing with this idea of persecution. Because now, 2,000 years later, we're still dealing with persecution. And here's the point I'm going to make, and then we're going to go to this descriptive and prescriptive thing, because I want you to get on board with this point before we really describe maybe some of the details of it. My point is this. Persecution is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, our natural inclination to say persecution is not necessarily a bad thing is, well, tell that to somebody who just lost their job because they talked about Christ. Or tell that to somebody who has now had to sever ties with their families because they've given their life to Christ. Or tell that to someone who is experiencing trials of many types and many forms for the cause of Christ. Tell them that persecution is not a bad thing, because it sure seems like it's a bad thing. Well, here's what I want to say. Sometimes the things that are best for us are the things that tend to hurt us the most. Or at least we believe that because we think in the wrong perspective. It works like this. My kids are 4.5, just turned 3, and almost 1. So there is this time in the middle of the day, which is the best part of the day for us and the worst part of the day for them. It's called nap time, right? So those of you who are parents of little kids or have had little kids, you understand what I'm going to say. Sometimes the best thing for us seems terrible in the moment. There are days where my kids go down well for naps, but more often than not, when we go to nap time, if you ask Clara, you ask Lydia how nap time is, it's the worst time of the day. It's awful. It's miserable. We resist it. We don't want that. We don't want to deal with it. And you would think that we as parents are torturing our kids by laying them down to take naps. Now at 30 years old, if I could lay down and take a nap every day, I don't know if there's anything that seems a lot better than that to me, right? But in our context, it seems awful. And yet we as adults know that if the nap doesn't exist, the resulting consequences are far worse. Because sometimes the things that are good for us hurt. Sometimes the things that are good for us are hard. And I'm going to tell you that I think persecution is this way. In fact, when we talk about describing it or prescribing it, I'm telling you that I think Luke here is not just describing that a persecution arose in the church in Jerusalem, but prescribing that we should be okay 2,000 years later with dealing with persecution within the church. And so what we've said from the very beginning is when we want to make that distinction between is this describing something or is it prescribing something for us to know also, that we look for hints in other parts of Scripture. So we use the illustration that my wife at one point told me that she found these cubbies online that looked really great, right? We now know these infamous cubbies. And so I said, oh, that's really great. But she was not just describing them, she was prescribing them. Well, the way that I learned that was weeks later when she said, hey, when are you going to finish those cubbies that I... Like, what cubbies? What are you talking about, right? Well, we took the context and we put another context behind it so that we could recognize that this isn't just a description, but something that we should recognize applies to our context also. And so let me just do this. Before we kind of get into the ways that God uses persecution, let me just read to you some different areas of Scripture that talks about what it looks like to face pain, suffering, persecution. Romans 8:17, it says, and if children of Christ, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 12:14, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is Jesus speaking. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Timothy, Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In John 15, Jesus writes, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, persecution, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all. You see, one thing that we need to understand is that consistently through Scripture, we're warned and we're taught that persecution is something that we will face. And so our natural inclination is to run from it. Our natural inclination is to avoid it. When things get rough, we seek to avoid those things. And so my thesis this morning, what I want to kind of bring together this morning, is that what we see here in the book of Acts chapter 8 is that maybe God is using persecution to an intense level of value and something that we shouldn't automatically just run from or just try to avoid. So let me give you some reasons why, and then we'll kind of wrap it up into our context, okay? So it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Oh, that's interesting. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Well, now it's been a whole bunch of time, a whole bunch of chapters, a whole bunch of people entering the church, and they're still in city number one. And all of a sudden, persecution arises, and they're scattered where? To Judea and Samaria and later to the ends of the earth. My point is this, that persecution is a catalyst for the gospel going forth. Let me explain how I think it works with a story. So, a couple years ago, we buy our first house, and it's a little starter home in a subdivision, and is fairly beat up and kind of run down when we buy it. And so we repaint it, and we fix some things up, and I didn't really know what I was doing, and so just kind of did here and there stuff. Well, we get to the first winter, and something unique keeps happening. I'm sitting down at our dining room table for breakfast or lunch or dinner or whatever it is, and time again, I hear in the ceiling this rustling and scratching, and I thought, this is really weird. A couple weeks later, I hear it again. I think, man, I wonder what that is. It's like January, February, it's cold outside. A couple weeks after that, I hear it again, and somebody was there with me, and they go, hey, you got animals in your roof. I said, nah, I don't think that's what it is. He goes, oh yeah, for sure. It's like mice or squirrels or something. I said, okay, well, I'll deal with it later. He said, no, you should, well, it's cold. You should get up in the attic and figure out what it is and get them out of there. Well, the key word there was, well, it's cold. And so I had these choices to make over and over again for the rest of that winter. Was I going to climb up into the attic and try to find these little rodents that were in my roof, or was I going to watch sports on television? And so, come on now, right? What would you do? Well, May comes around. I'm sitting in the living room with my wife. My parents are over, my mom and dad sitting there, my brother is over, and we're having kind of a dinner party, or if you will, and we're all now retired to the couches and just sitting and talking. It's about 7, 8 o'clock at night. And from our basement stairs, up flutters a little, wow, is that a sparrow? Oh, that's not a sparrow, that's a bat. And it takes off and it's flying around our living room. My mom is gone. I don't know how somebody that old moves that fast, but I hope she doesn't listen to this. She was in the car with the doors locked, like windows up, like something was going to attack her, and this bat is flying around, and all of a sudden something changes in me. There's no longer this decision, should I get up in the attic and try to fix this, or should I watch sports on television, right? I grab the first thing that I can find, which happens to be a tennis racket, and I start to go to work, right? I'm going to handle the bat issue at that point. Here's what happened. The urgency and the intensity caused a response that was otherwise lacking. Here's how persecution works here. Acts chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, but then you're going to go in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The last things that Jesus says to the disciples before he sends into heaven is he says, go, make disciples of all nations. Go, move out, work, move forward with the gospel. Take it to people. Jerusalem, then all of Judea, and then Samaria, and then even to the ends of the earth. And yet, Acts chapter 8, the people haven't even gone home yet. And so a great persecution arises, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And what we're going to see in just a couple chapters is that we go from one city to all of the earth. And the catalyst, the thing that makes it happen, is persecution, is a sense of urgency, a sense of need to respond. The persecution accelerates the movement of the gospel. And so I want to give you a reason why, but before we do that, I want to say a couple things. Perhaps that would lead us to want to think about what the opposite of persecution is and what that causes us to do. Here's what I mean by that. If persecution means something that causes an urgency and a trial and a pain, then the opposite of persecution might be words like comfort or safety or security. And I'm convinced that all too often what we see in the church today is people who are desperately seeking out, not Christ, but seeking out a God that will provide them with comfort and security and safety and allow us to let God live our lives exactly the way that we want them to be lived instead of using our lives as a tool or an instrument of God's to carry forth the gospel to a lost world. And so perhaps what God is giving us here is not only a description of the church being persecuted, but also a solemn warning that if everything we're seeking is found in our security, in our safety, in our comfort, in our unwillingness to face hard circumstances for the sake of Christ, that maybe we're doing ourselves a disservice. In fact, if you read through the book of Judges, if you read the whole Old Testament, but if you were to just focus in this week and read the book of Judges, what you see is a pattern that repeats itself over and over and over again in the nation of Israel, and it's an image of a pattern that repeats itself over and over and over again in humanity. The nation goes into a land, things get comfortable, and they turn away from God and turn to their comfort. Suffering, pain, persecution arises, and they return to God. God delivers them from their pain, and they begin to get comfortable again, and they begin to seek out safety and security in their own wonderful little lives. And then God again brings about persecution, and again they turn back to Him, and the cycle just repeats itself over and over and over and over again. So my point is this. Sometimes we run away from trials, from persecution, from suffering, from things that are hard, thinking that God must want us to be safe and secure. The reality is it's just not biblical. Because God is showing here how He uses the trials and the pain for the sake of the gospel going forth. Let me show you one of the ways that it happens. Verse 2, it says, some devout men buried Stephen. They made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. We're going to get into more detail about this next Sunday. So I'm going to read it tomorrow. You'll hear about it next Sunday. But what we're going to find is that the Bible introduces us here to a man named Saul. That introduction is going to be brought to some fullness next Sunday when we find out how Christ reaches Saul. But here's what I want to do as a preview. So many of you who have been in church for some time know the story of how Saul is converted. Saul is ravaging the church. And in doing so, he's dragging off those who consider themselves Christians and throwing them into prison. Well, what happens is the church scatters, And he is rounding up Christians in Jerusalem and decides this is not satisfactory enough, because it seems like what he's done is tried to crush the church through persecution, and the church has just spread out further. It's made it worse. And so Saul decides his answer is that he's going to get on a horse, and he's going to ride a donkey into Damascus to arrest Christians there. He gets papers from the governor and says, I can go do this, and he takes off to go. Well, on this road, Jesus comes to him, knocks him off his donkey in a blinding light. And then here's what a lot of believers miss. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, not come to me, not believe on me, not surrender your life on me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I'm convinced Jesus is doing this. Jesus is connecting something that is working in Saul's mind and heart that says, the more I try to crush this Christianity, the more zealous and joyous and on fire the response is amongst Christians. I tried to carry Christians off into jail. I killed Stephen and he wouldn't stop proclaiming Christ in it. I'm going to another city because all I am doing is trying to wipe this out, and all that's happening is it's starting to take off. It's like pouring water on a grease fire. The more I try to work against it, the more it's spreading. And so Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that in that, Saul comes to get saved and become the Apostle Paul. And it happens because of, in part, the persecution of the church. So the second point is this, that God sometimes reaches our worst enemies, not through comfort, not through safety, but through persecution and pain. Let me give you an example of how it works. My mother-in-law she's perhaps the sweetest woman I've ever met in my entire life. So I got very fortunate. I know some of you have mother-in-laws and you're not so fortunate, but I was very lucky. She's wonderful. Well, a few years ago, she took a job working at General Motors on an assembly line. Now, those of you who have worked in a plant before know the environment is not really conducive to being a sweet, kind, reserved, middle-aged woman. That's not the typical plant worker that you think of. Well, she gets paired across from a guy who is a little bit rougher than that. Maybe a lot more stereotypical of what you might think of when you define an assembly line worker. Foul language, rough guy, strong. And what happens is, as she begins to talk about Christ, she begins to face response and persecution. And for a few years, she would come home and she would talk about, and in these conversations, about how this man, Jim, he used to give her such a hard time, and he'd make fun of her, and he'd ridicule her, and he would just be mean to her in all different circumstances in any way that he could. And she'd respond by showing him the love of Christ. Well, shortly before we left to come here, I'm at our previous church on a Sunday morning. My in-laws come to that church. And I walk up to say hello to him, and I shake hands with my father-in-law, and I give my mother-in-law a hug, and she turns and she says, I want to introduce you to Jim. I said, hey, Jim, nice to meet you. She said, Jim works across from me at General Motors. Clicked in my head right away who Jim was. You see, what had happened was the persecution had begun to elicit a difficulty in Jim's heart with understanding, how does this mesh? How do I hate and she loves? How do I not have my persecution returned with equal ridicule and equal persecution? and instead with the love of Christ. And then Jim shows up. You see, because sometimes God reaches people based on the way Christians respond in persecution and in trial and in suffering. And so for many of you, you can think in your lives and you can identify people that you know are just difficult. Difficult to live with, or difficult to work with, or difficult to talk to in whatever context it might be. And I would say that in the midst of that difficulty, sometimes we have a desire to respond harshly, or other times we have a desire to just avoid it altogether, to get away from it. And yet, what happens to Saul can be attributed back in part to how the believers responded to his persecution. Before we get to the last point, let me just put a caveat with that. Sometimes we might think that the way to respond then is to dig our heels in and to be more firm and more belligerent and more potentially difficult for someone like that. But Peter says this, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, this finds favor with God." His warning is this: don't be the cause of your own persecution. So some of you are thinking that you're persecuted on behalf of Christ. And what Peter's warning you is, if it's your sinful nature or your lack of loving people or your inability to be righteous that ultimately causes a hatred, that's not persecution, that's justice. So be the way that Christ is, and if you suffer for that, God rewards it. Here's the last thing. We'll close with this and maybe put one application point behind it. But I believe that we as a church aren't meant to run for persecution because the reality is it might be a catalyst for the gospel. You say, well, how does that look? Well, perhaps those who are the worst of enemies now find Christ in part because of the way that we respond to pain and suffering and trials. And that happens because when all else is lost, we turn to Christ. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Now, these believers had a choice. They're watching their friends, their counterparts, these people that they have confessed Christ with now and are beginning this life with here in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, Stephen gets killed, and many of them are being dragged off to jail. And so they scatter, they leave. The temptation would be, I think about it in my own life, is to go and to keep my mouth shut. Just leave this whole mess behind and not deal with it anymore, and people would just leave me alone and I could experience that comfort and safety and security. Maybe we thought this Jesus thing was great, and then people started dying because of it, and so let's just go back home and be quiet. And that's not what happens. When all else is lost, when everything they had sold their lives out to and placed their hope in began to be ravaged, their response was to scatter and then to go preach the word, to proclaim Christ. You see, I think we see this in our lives. I think when times are fine, we grow complacent in our relationship with Christ. I think when nothing seems to be wrong and there's simply a scratching at the ceiling, we sit and watch TV. We sit and we do nothing about our relationship with Christ because things are fine. There's no reason to respond in urgency because we have all of these other things in our lives that we can trust in. You go back to the book of Judges, to all of the Old Testament, and over and over and over again, you see the same pattern. When the harvest comes in, when things are going well, there's no urgency in the response towards God. And then exile comes, or enslavement comes, or an overthrow comes, or a war comes, or a famine comes, or all of these different implements that God uses to persecute his people. And in that, when all else is lost, they turn back to him. I think sometimes we, now, thousands of years later, taking this context to the end of the earth, we have a tendency to seek out, no matter what the cost, a way to make things fine. A way to avoid trial. A way to avoid insecurity, or a way to avoid persecution, a way to avoid a lack of safety or risk of any kind. In fact, we've raised up these ideals that the good life would be to have enough money and to have enough stuff where you don't have to worry, to make sure that you have enough safety, that you don't have to worry about your life. And yet what you see in Scripture is that those who turn to Christ with urgency do it in the midst of losing all other things. And so perhaps we as a church might be well served if we're willing to stand for Christ when times are easy, but also when times get difficult. That in experiencing pain, in experiencing trial, in experiencing persecution, in experiencing suffering, that our natural inclination isn't to run from it, but to seek Christ in it. And through it, we proclaim Christ, and the church continues to increase. And it moves forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And what we'll begin to see next week that'll continue is then to the ends of the earth. God using persecution as an instrument for his glory. So perhaps we remember that, we think that way the next time we wonder how God allows something difficult to happen in our lives. Not that God's doing us some disservice, but perhaps he's teaching and motivating us to do something for him. Lord, we pray that this morning as we finish worshiping in this time of gathering, but continue to worship as we scatter into the ends of the earth, that we would see pain, that we would see suffering, that we would see difficulty as an opportunity to bring you praise and glory and honor. That we would see it as a way that we can respond, that perhaps you're teaching us something, perhaps you're showing us something, perhaps you're bringing us to a point where you want to use us for your work in some way or some place. That through it you're bringing those who are far from you into an active relationship with you. That through it you're building your church. Lord, let us not be so quick to only want to seek our own comfort and our own safety and our own security. But let us desire to seek you when all else is lost, because you're the only thing that matters. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we sing?